Jesus, we do want to praise your name. We desire to live in such a way that your name is praised through us all the time. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continually remind us of your wonderful grace, your amazing grace, grace beyond degree, grace that's poured out moment by moment to replace the grace that's just been used. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I invite you to turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and I'm still hearing just a little bit of an echo. Can you drop my volume just a touch and see if that gets rid of that? There, that's good. Thank you. Okay, Revelation 21, and I invite you to follow along as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard today, since I'm reading to you instead of reading with you in the New International Version. But I want to read through verses 1 through 8. Remember that what is preceding this is that John has just seen the great white throne of judgment appear, and all of earth and heaven fled away from him. No place was found for them. And then he saw the dead, both the great and the small, were raised to life, and the books of their memories were opened, so that all of their entire life, every thought, every action, every intent, it was all laid bare before God. And they were judged from the things that were in their own books, their own lives. But there was another book that was opened, and that one was called the Book of Life. And everyone whose name was in the Book of Life was going to be further given to eternal joy. They've already just experienced 1,000 years of joyful life on a sin-corrupted but refurbished earth. They are about to enter into the second phase of that eternal, I should say, the third phase of that eternal life. The first phase starts now, when we believe we are given eternal life. When we are caught up to Jesus and spend that 1,000 years ruling with him on earth, that's the second phase of our eternal life. And here they're just about to enter into the third and enduring phase of eternal life. The sea had given up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were unable to hold them when Jesus says, come forth. We like to say that when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, there was a reason he said Lazarus, because Lazarus responded. Had he said just come forth, it would have been pandemonium. The sea and the dead and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged according to what was written in those books, their own memories. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire also. Then, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, The tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And then He said, Write these words. They are faithful and true. And then He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to everyone who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I'll read one more verse here. Then one of the seven angels who had had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Oh Lord, these are amazing, amazing words. We can't even imagine what it will be like to see a new heaven and a new earth. For this beautiful, beautiful heaven and earth that we see now will be undone and it will pass away into non-existence. It will be annihilated. But we will live on. And we will get to see that new heaven and that new earth. Wondering what it will be like to not have any sea. We'll get to see the new Jerusalem in all her glory as she represents the bride of Christ coming to this new earth where we will live what God has been, what Jesus has been preparing for us. And we will get to experience the full blessing of the name Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, let these thoughts be on our heart and in our mind each day this week. And now we pray that you would open your word to us. Help us to see wonderful things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is going to be kind of a sub-series within a sub-series of a series. Remember what started me out on this whole thing that pushed us into Revelation was looking at the story of the Lamb of God beginning in the Garden of Eden and moving all the way through to the consummation of all things. And as we've watched the Lamb of God, we saw in the Old Testament that the Lamb of God was the substitute that God said when he said it to Abraham. Well, when he says to Adam and Eve, he took one of the firstlings of the flock and killed it. And it's hard for us to imagine seeing that first death. From being created and placed into a perfect garden, into a perfect world, where all animals, dinosaurs, birds, the four-legged animals, the crawling things, all were able to be enjoyed without fear. And never having seen death, never having experienced being able to see evil, never having experienced guilt, their life was flawless until that serpent came to Eve and said, "Did God really say? Really? Is that what he said? You can't even eat of the fruit of any tree?" "Well, no, he said we just couldn't eat of the fruit of this tree and not even to touch it." And remember, who had God told the rules to? Adam. And maybe Adam did, I don't know for sure, but maybe he did the same thing that we tended to do with our children. You know, they're touching something and pulling something off of the counter, and we say, "No, leave it alone. And don't even touch it." And we add something to the rule. "And stay away from the counter. And stay out of the kitchen. Go outside and play." And we keep adding more and more boundaries around these things to try to protect the rule from being broken. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I can just imagine Adam saying, "You know, yes, it's beautiful. Yes, it smells nice, but don't even touch it." And so that's what she replied with. And Satan says, "God is deceiving you. He knows that when you eat of that fruit, you will be like him, knowing good and evil." It just occurred to me, they already knew, though they might not have recognized it, what evil was. Evil would be to break God's rule. They knew that there's something associated with, don't eat of that fruit, for you will die. And so to eat of that fruit, there's a penalty that will be something that we have never seen before. Death. I wonder what death looks like. Boy, this sure does look good. Sure smells good. It's ripe. It just, did you see that? It just popped right off the tree into my hand. And "You fill up my senses." Oh, you got to try this too. This is incredible. What have we done? And they try and cover up their sin themselves with what they can produce apart from death that God had told them would be the cost. Yes, they knew what God knows, the difference between good and evil. But they still hadn't seen death. The universe had still not seen death at that point. That evening, as I believe it was the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus, walking through the garden saying, "Adam! Adam! Hey, Adam, where are you?" Not that he needed to know. He's God. He knows these things. "Oh, we're over here. What are you doing?" "We're hiding." "Why?" "We're ashamed." You can't see the effect I'm trying to create here on the camera. In screen with Jesus talking, out of screen with Adam talking, hiding from the one who is calling. "Why are you hiding?" "We're ashamed." "Why are you ashamed?" we're embarrassed by our nakedness. Who told you you were naked? Prior to that time, they could stand before each other with no shame, and they could stand before the Son of God with no shame, even though they were naked. But now, suddenly, after having disobeyed God, their eyes have been opened to see what lust is. What the desire that is driven by a human passion instead of by love for God is. And they're shamed. And they are ashamed. And so Jesus takes one of the firstlings of the flock and slaughters it in front of them. His blood is poured out on the ground. And Adam and Eve see the penalty for their decision. One of these precious animals that God created for us to enjoy is dead because of us. For Adam, because of me. And God took those animals that he had killed, skinned them, made out of their coats, their skin, their wool, whatever it was there, and I happen to believe it was wool, and clothed Adam and Eve. And the scripture's description is from neck to toe to wrist. And they got to see the first instance that began to teach them that sin cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. Later on, as Abraham has been living with a servant, Eliezer, and no children, though God had promised to make nations of him, and God comes and says, let me give you an heir. And Abraham says, we're past that age. Can't Eliezer be my heir? No, I'm going to give you an heir. Okay, so still a few more years go along and nothing is happening and no child is being born. And finally, Sarai comes up with this idea. God must want us to help ourselves. After all, doesn't God help those who help themselves? That's not what she said, but that's where that doctrine, I believe, came from. Why don't you take Hagar, my handmaid, and have a baby with her? And so he did, and they did, and his name was Ishmael. And when Ishmael was about 11 years old, the word of God shows up on the scene again and says, I'm going to give you a son. I already have a son. No, I'm going to give you a son by your wife. Pointing us back to Genesis chapter 2, that God made the man and the woman, and that two were to cling together and cleave together, and they two become one flesh. Not three, not four, not 300 plus 700 that Solomon later had. Just two. They have their child. Name him Laughter, because Sarah laughed when she heard the news. And when he gets to be about 12 years old, God says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. Abraham knew exactly what he meant. He meant the son of the promise that God had given. And take your son, take him to the mountain that I will show you, and sacrifice him to me. And we can imagine what was going on in Abraham's heart. God, you promised that through him. Wait a minute. You promised. I don't understand it, but I'm going to obey. Isaac, we need to go. First thing in the morning they go, took him to the mountain where the temple of God was later to be built, just above the city of Jerusalem. Built the altar, put the wood on, tied up his son, put him on the altar, got out his knife, and prepared to kill his son, his only son, the one that God had promised. And as he was about to make the killing stroke, God said, "Wait." And then he saw the lamb that the Lord provided. And the phrasing of that sentence is kind of interesting. The Lord will provide for himself a lamb, a sacrifice. Okay, so that's one way of translating it. Equally valid translation is, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And so we see a fulfillment. The Lord will provide for himself at this point the lamb that Abraham was to use, while at the same time promising that the Lord would provide himself as the sacrifice. And so we begin to see the Lamb of God showing up in the Old Testament. And we traced him on through the New Testament, and now we're into Revelation, where we see him as he's the only one who is worthy to take the title deed to the earth, the scroll of the title deed sealed with seven seals. He was the only one who is worthy to take those and open the seals and then to take possession of all of creation. He was the only one worthy because he was its creator. It belongs to him. And then the middle section of Revelation is the pouring out of those judgments as he's cleaning the earth of the sin and the wickedness. Several times he says, "The earth itself is crying out to me because of the blood that has been spilt upon it." And so he takes possession, he cleans it out, he refurbishes it, dwells with humanity for 1,000 years, ruling through his saints in all of the world. And throughout the world, most of the people of the world, just like now, most of the people of the world look at God and say, "I don't want him." And so, at the end of the 1,000 years, after Satan had been bound and thrown into the abyss and chained up in there, for 1,000 years, Satan is released, and he goes throughout the world and deceives people into thinking that they are better off serving themselves than serving God. And so they bind together and say, "Yes, Antichrist, lead us into this," or not Antichrist, but Satan, "lead us into this war. We will overthrow the king." And he destroys them. And then, Chapter 20, we see the judgment coming. And who is it that is sitting up on the throne of judgment? The Lamb of God. The one who is able to make an accurate judgment because he took on human flesh just like us. And he is still wearing human flesh, though it's been glorified. Because remember, it says he rose bodily from the grave. He ascended bodily to the right hand of God. He sits there bodily intercessing for us. And when we get to heaven, we get to see him bodily. And sometimes he's described as a lamb who has been slain. Sometimes he's described as the man who is his appearance is just so brilliantly white and flaming that John can't bear to look at him. Thank you for doing that, because my clock up here isn't working and I can't see that one. Oh, we've got 2 more hours. Good. Yeah. We might make it to page 1 of my notes. But we're seeing the Lamb of God throughout Scripture, and now we're seeing the culmination of the reason why he created us is about to become apparent. He created us to have fellowship with him. And we're told that he is going to dwell in this new Jerusalem as our God, and we will also dwell in this new Jerusalem as his people. And we will acknowledge him as our God, and he will acknowledge us as his people, his children, his redeemed ones. So, let's just break into this a little bit today. The new heaven and the new earth. We might get through the introduction to this. How many of you just can hardly wait for your body to be made new? Yeah, there's this longing in us. There's this awareness in us that there's something more. And in fact, even among the most primitive tribes of the earth in history, it was discovered that there was something in their hearts that knew there was a God and that there was a yearning for something beyond, something more. Heaven is the longing of all Christians. After all, as Hebrews says, we are strangers here. We're aliens here. This is not our home. And those great heroes of the faith were honored because they were seeking a different home. David said it this way, "Besides you, O Lord, I desire nothing on earth." In Psalm 73. In Psalm 42, he described it this way, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." Matthew 5:8 talks about our desire to see God. Psalm 16:11, our desire to be in his presence. In fact, David at one point says, "I'd rather be a doorman." And it's possible to translate, "I'd rather even be a doorpost in his temple." But the one who stands at the door than to be left out without God. I just want to be there. In Hebrews 11, those saints of the faith could not be satisfied here with this current world. You know, it's interesting. Satan hasn't had many lies. He's not that creative. He keeps telling the same lies over and over again. And the form of it this time is, you can be like God. Your words are creative. They have creative power. So when you say something, it comes to pass because you have the ability to create with your words. And furthermore, you need to understand that you need to create with your words wealth and health and happiness and blessings for here, because it's really important that people see that you are a person of God and that he has blessed you abundantly here. You are to desire the blessings of the earth. That message is being proclaimed in many, many, many churches and in many, many television shows, and in many places online. They teach us to desire earthly treasures and earthly blessings instead of heavenly treasures and heavenly blessings, to the degree that those who follow their message end up focusing upon the things of the earth, to the detriment of the message of the gospel, that our home is not here, it's there. Our home is not in this present place. It's in God's presence for eternity. And that's where our true treasures are to be stored up. Instead, we strive for that which fades. And in so doing, we denigrate that which is forever. But as believers, since our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul told the Philippian church, we are to keep seeking the things above, the things of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We are not to be seeking the things of the earth, Colossians 3 tells us. James goes so far as to say, if we are desiring to be a friend of the world, what we end up becoming is an enemy of God. John says it this way, if the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is in you, the love of the Father is not in you. And so as a believer, our desire is there, not here. Not only is it the focus of our longing, but it becomes a strong motivation for our present lives. There are so many believers who have died before us. It's called a great cloud of witnesses. And it's given to us to describe to us the desire not to be ashamed in front of all those that we're proud to be a part of. In college, Judy was finally going to come and watch me play a basketball game. She had never watched me play a basketball game, and I was so proud and so happy, and she came, and I had one of the worst days of my career. Couldn't believe it. I wanted to play so hard. Oh, by the way, my mom and dad were there too. Couldn't believe it. I just felt so ashamed. How could I have had such a poor performance in the presence of those who I really wanted most to experience the pleasure that I felt in playing the game? Those believers that have died before us are intended, they've been told to us so that they can motivate us toward a life of holiness, toward a life of purity. After all, our names are recorded in the same place that their names are recorded. Our citizenship is the same place that their citizenship is. Our inheritance is the same place that their inheritance is. Our treasure is in the same place that their treasure is in. And death, the final enemy, transfers us from here to there. If the rapture comes, that'll be a transfer. But if the death comes first, it's not something to fear. After all, as Paul reminded the Philippian believers, excuse me, for me to live is Christ. The whole purpose I am here with you is to demonstrate the life of Christ to you. To allow Jesus to live in me in such a way that when you look at me, you see him instead. And to die, that's even better. For me to live is Christ. To die, oh my goodness. That's what I long for. But then he goes and says, but you need me for a time, so I will stay here. But inference and the point of what he's saying is to be with Christ face to face is our desire. And it ought to motivate us in our present lives. And it is also not just a motivation for us, but it's the promise of our aspirations. In these earthly garments, Romans 8:23 says, we pine and we yearn for the revealing of the sons of God. We are just longing for that time where it is confirmed that, yes, you belong to me. In 1 John, John said it this way, we yearn to be made like him. We don't know what he's going to be, but when he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. Philippians 3:21 describes it this way. We are longing to be transformed into his image. Metamorphosed into his image. It's happened spiritually already. The time is coming when it's going to happen fully spiritually, but also physically. That's the promise of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily entry into human history in the form of a baby born of the Virgin Mary. That the Word of God took on human flesh to be made like us, so that we can be made like Him. We want to see Him as He is. 1 Corinthians and 1 John, we fix our eyes on this hope. 2 Peter, to be found in Him without spot or blemish. Not only is it the promise of our aspiration that we will be made like Him then, and so we desire to be like Him now, but it is also a vital proof of our faith, not only to those around us, but to ourselves as well, that God dwells in us and God is working in us. These longings are an important testimony of our faith. A good tree bears good fruit. Those who belong to Jesus begin to look and act and be like Jesus. If He dwells in us, and His Word dwells in us, and we dwell in Him, we will bear fruit. Not that we will produce it. He produces it, but because we are a branch that is true to Him, we get to carry it. And people get to look at Him, look at us and say, "You look like Jesus. You act like Jesus." When you're around, there's just a sense of something bigger around. God produces the fruit in us so that we will be attractive to the people around us, so that they will, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Not that we get the glory for bearing the fruit. The fruit points to the vitality of the vine. And the fruit points to the fact that the branch is connected to the vine. And the fruit bears testimony to the fact that the life of the vine is in the branch producing fruit. Thinking about, meditating upon the things of God cannot help but transform our lives. Can you remember what aspirations you had when you were younger, maybe even now still, that just caused you to do all the research you could get? Read everything you could read. Learn everything you could learn. You just wanted to do that. And when people would talk about, "How are you doing today?" "Oh, I'm doing great. You should hear what I just learned." And it becomes such a part of our lives that we become identified with our dream. Much like Joseph. "God's going to put me in a place where you all are going to bow before me." "Joseph, shut up." But God gave me this, "Shut up." "But don't say a thing. Just go out and take care of the sheep. Or go to Daddy. I don't care, but just go away." We want to see Him as He is. We want to, as we meditate upon Him, it makes us become more like Him, transforming our lives. So that even in suffering, God is able to produce an eternal weight of glory in us. Even in suffering, 2 Corinthians 4:17 tells us. And in fact, Paul describes suffering as this light and momentary affliction. I got a mosquito bite. It bugs me. But it does not hinder me. Focusing on heaven also reduces our vulnerability to sin. Why would I choose this thing that's going to become moth-eaten and corrupted and it's going to corrode away to nothing? Why would I choose that when compared with what I'm going to get? And the more we focus on heaven, the less attractive these things become. At one point, I mentioned in Bible study, this woman who was a world-class violinist, if I remember correctly, and she was asked, how did you get to be so great? And she said something to the effect of, by planned neglect. What do you mean by that? She says, I planned to neglect everything that did not contribute to my ability as a violinist. I planned to neglect it all. As we focus more and more on Christ, it becomes more natural for us to neglect those things that would detract us from and distract us from serving Him and following Him. Romans 8, 5 and 6 says, focusing upon these things, having the mind of Christ, helps us to not have the mind set on the flesh. If we have the mind set on the flesh, we will fulfill those fleshly desires. But if our mind is set on Christ, we will fulfill the desires that go with loving Him instead of loving the earth. And so setting our focus upon God and the things of heaven helps us to honor Him whose heart is set on us. And it's a real place. It's a real place. It's mentioned over 500 times in Scripture. We say, well, Jerusalem's mentioned a bunch of times too. Yes, Jerusalem's a real place. Ai is even mentioned a handful of times. Ai is a real place. Hebron is mentioned. Hebron's a real place. The Sea of Galilee is mentioned. It's a real place. All these other places are mentioned, and they are real places. Why would anyone want to believe that heaven is only a state of mind? In Revelation alone, it's mentioned nearly 50 times. Three heavens are mentioned in the Bible. And in the Bible, we see the true definition of the three heavens. In some religions, you have the heaven where the really blessed ones, the really good people, get to go. And then you have a second heaven where those who are fairly good, but they didn't really earn enough, they get to go there, and then the other heaven is for the rest, or the other heaven, the first heaven, is for the rest of us. But in Scripture, we see that these three heavens are defined as, first, the earth's atmosphere. Genesis, Job, Ezekiel. The first atmosphere around the earth, that's where the birds dwell. They dwell in the heavens, they fly in the heavens. The first heaven, the atmosphere. The second one is space. That which is beyond our atmosphere, the stars, the moon, the sun, Genesis 15, 22, Deuteronomy 1, 4, Psalm 8, Isaiah 3, and many, many other places. The place where the planets that were created to help us understand times and seasons dwell. And the third heaven is described as the place where God dwells. The place where God's home and God's throne is. Yes, heaven is an actual place. It's not a state of consciousness. We will dwell there bodily. How do we know that? Because Jesus dwells there bodily. And we will be with Him. And we will see Him as He is. And so we will be made like Him. Enoch is there from Genesis 5. Elijah is there. Jesus is there. We're not told where it is, but from our perspective, it is described as being up. And it is already there. It's not something yet to be created. It is already there. Whether it's in a dimension that we are unable to see and experience and touch, we don't know. But it is there. And we know that Jesus, even after his resurrection, before his ascension, was apparently able to move in between the two there in heaven and here on earth without effort. And the things of earth were no barrier to him. He could walk through locked doors. He could see in the fish, their mouth. He could know what his disciples were thinking. And the Bible tells us when we die, if we are believers, to be absent from this body is to be present with Christ. And where is Christ present? In heaven. To die here is to wake up there. To see it. To know it. And those of us who do not die before Jesus comes, he will catch us away. You say the term rapture is not in the Bible. That's right. The term rapture is not in the Bible. But the term that is translated as rapture in the English and into the Latin is there, and that term is catching away. To be caught out of. And those who are alive when Jesus comes in the clouds will be caught up to immediately go there with him. Now we're ready to go in and start looking at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. This text that we're going to read through is going to unfold a few things for us, the new heaven and the new earth. It's also going to tell us about the capital city for the new heavens and the new earth. It's also going to help us to understand a little bit more about this new heavens and the new earth, and the capital city is where God is going to dwell. And all of this is done because God is making all things new. No more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning, no more sickness. And the amazing thing is that only the citizens will dwell there. Only those whose residency permits have been stamped get to dwell there. All other aliens, strangers, unbelievers will be excluded from the new heaven and the new earth. Their dwelling will be in the place where their citizenship is already established, the lake of fire. And so, Lord, as we begin to move into this new chapter and see these new things of the promise that you are giving to those who belong to you, of the blessings that will come when we get to dwell in your presence, Lord, open it up to us. Help us to see these wonderful things. Help us to be motivated to be able to turn our back on the temptations of this world, because we know that we have something far better waiting for us in heaven. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our resolve. And help us to be obedient. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.